Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. Just a correction I want to make for your outlines. So I want to note it now while we're in the reading. If you look in section 3 on your outline, each of those three statements include a scripture reference, and they all say 1 Timothy. Those ought to say 2 Timothy. So all three of those references come from the passage we're about to read. Second Timothy 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that the scriptures are profitable, that they are intended to bear fruit, to be for our good. As we gather together around the teaching of your word this evening, we desire the experience of the fulfillment of that promise in our midst. We pray then for your Spirit's presence, for your Spirit to be powerfully with us and working among us and in our hearts, that we might know your word truly to be profitable, that we might be equipped for every good work. We ask you to do this for us through this, the teaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Belgic Confession this evening is Article 3. We'll read these words aloud together. They're printed in your bulletins. God has spoken in and through his word. These words are our confession of faith in response to Scripture. Article 3 of the Belgic Confession. Let us say together, we confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Afterwards, our God, because of the special care he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. He himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust we're all able to acknowledge that there are times as we go through the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, when we, in a way perhaps more directly than usual, realize why we do this. And one of those reasons is that the discipline forces us to deal with doctrines we might otherwise neglect. Teaching on the inspiration of Scripture was not high on my list, but here we are in the Belgic Confession, and we learn from this. One of the reasons we have been given the practice from those who have gone before us of teaching through the confessions is precisely because we need these reminders. That there are truths, there are doctrines that it is easy to forget the importance of them. It is easy to forget why they matter. That is one such doctrine that we have before us this evening. Throughout the history of the church, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, the role Scripture should play in the Christian life, is one that the church has found easy to neglect, one the church has found easy to fail to defend from attacks both within and without. And so this evening we have, in that pattern of working through the confession, working through the catechism, a reminder that comes from outside of us. I hope that's something we can just all acknowledge together. It's something we ought to enjoy. We are here, not necessarily by choice, but because the Belgic Confession, representing the church that has come before us, says this stuff matters. Indeed, already in our scripture reading, we've been pointed to why it matters. We're going to look at these verses at the end of our time together this evening, but perhaps to encourage you here at the beginning of our study of this doctrine, note how the Apostle Paul says that the Scriptures are profitable. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That those two concerns go side by side. What Scripture is, breathed out by God, matters because it is profitable. It is fruitful. It is needed for the Christian life. In this letter, Paul is writing to the young pastor Timothy, and he's reminding him of what his ministry is to be about. And he gives that central exhortation in chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1 begins, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, this language of a great and high charge, he says this, preach the word. In our churches, the word of God has a central place. It has a central place throughout our worship service. It has a central place in the preaching and teaching of the word. Why? Well, because of what we confess here in the Belgic Confession about the inspiration of Scripture. We must begin in this study by clarifying what we even mean by inspiration in the first place. And the word inspiration is easily misunderstood because we often use it in ways referring to other things that are something like the opposite or at least very different from what we mean by it when we refer to Scripture. First, the language from the confession. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. And then the confession says, later that which was revealed was committed to writing. So here is the central doctrine, that the holy men of God spoke as they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I said a moment ago, there's misleading ways of using the word inspiration. First, here is the key. So the way to make sure you have the right understanding of this doctrine in your minds is this phrase, that the word inspiration is best defined as meaning that Scripture is breathed out by God. This is the key phrase, that Scripture is breathed out by God. This was the language from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is, and here the ESV gives just the perfect translation. There are others that are good, but the one here, this really helps us home in on what Paul is saying here, breathed out by God. What is breathed out by God? Scripture. Now, here's why this matters. Often when people talk about the doctrine of inspiration, ask this question, what is inspired? And often what folks will say is that the authors of Scripture were inspired. They were inspired by God. That's not what the word inspire refers to. It is not the authors who were inspired. We might speak that way when it comes to someone who creates art, for example. Someone who's very gifted in creating a work of art, we might say that person is really inspired. You might even mean by that that God gave them something, that God himself inspired them and spurred on that work that they are doing. All of that is well and good, but that is not what we mean when it comes to Scripture. The idea then would be that God inspired the person and they went on to write something on their own. No, inspiration means the Scriptures themselves are breathed out. They are God's words. We already read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The other key text for this, and it's the one that our confession refers to when it says, as Peter says, is 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here are the two things that come together in the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit is involved in the work of the human authors. The Holy Spirit's the one doing it in them. And it is the words themselves, the scriptures, that are breathed out by God. They are God's words. One thing we need to note, because here's always the next question, is when Paul says this to Timothy, when he says all scripture, what specifically is he referring to? Well, he says to Timothy, verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. So remember what time we are in. We are in the time right after the work of Christ. Paul is writing this. The New Testament scriptures do not yet exist, at least in the form that we have them. And so when Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God, what he's referring to is specifically the Old Testament scriptures. And when he does this, Paul is alerting us to a pattern established in the Old Testament and continued in the New Testament. Now, many will worry here. Paul is speaking of the Old Testament. What do we make of the New? But what he's doing is pointing out a pattern established then in the Old Testament that is continued on in the New. That is, Paul is pointing to something God had always done that the apostles then understood themselves to be participating in the time of Christ. A couple examples of how we see this. First, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul, in 2 Timothy, points back to the Old Testament scriptures, establishing this pattern. There in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul indicates that the apostles knew in some mysterious way they were participating in that. That through them, God's word was being revealed, pointing to Christ. Another example of this, my favorite, is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 'll start at verse 15. So Peter here is referring to the writings of Paul. And he says this, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. A beautiful example of the apostles, and we know this from many places in Scripture, being aware of each other and knowing each other's work. Paul and Peter even had confrontations at times. He refers to what Paul is writing. Verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Two things about this. One of the reasons it's my favorite example of this is because Peter is acknowledging that sometimes Paul is hard to understand. He's acknowledging the complexity and the challenge of some of the doctrines that Paul discusses. So keep that in mind, by the way, if you ever find Scripture challenging. Scripture itself, one apostle, speaks of the other as being difficult to understand. But notice the last phrase in that verse, that people are twisting Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Now here's what theologians will point out. The way Peter says the other Scriptures is a sort of indirect way of referring to Paul's writings as themselves being scriptures. What is the point to this example? That pattern in the Old Testament is something continued in the New. Well, what is the pattern? What we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures is always two things that go together. God accomplishes some great act of redemption. He does something for his people. And by the way, it's always a very public something, historic something, something knowable in world events. He does a very public thing for his people. And then secondly, he explains it, proclaims it. He helps his people understand it. And we see that pattern throughout the scriptures. After the Exodus, a very public, historic event, we then have the outpouring of scriptures through Moses. Likewise, in the time of the monarchy, through David and all the things that God did, we then have an outpouring of scriptures explaining it. Likewise, in the exile and the return from exile, the outpouring of the prophets. There's a pattern that when God acts in history, he then gives his own word to explain what he has done. Well, the apostles then were aware of their calling to participate in that. That God had now acted definitively in the death and resurrection of Christ. And they were aware of the fact, based, we can assume, primarily on what Jesus told them in places like Luke 24, that they were now participating in that same pattern. God acted, and they were now the means by which God was explaining what God had done. Another part of that pattern, by the way, is the one who does the explaining having very public, miraculous events surrounding them. And so we have the account of the miracles performed by the apostles. We have the experience of speaking in tongues and that sort of thing in the New Testament church, all testifying to the validity of this revelation that was being given through the apostles. This is a pattern established in the old, continued in the new. What that means is, the scriptures are a multitude of witnesses, all pointing to each other and all together pointing to God and to God's word. And here is the central confidence that the doctrine of inspiration gives us as that whole pattern from Old Testament to New. Scripture is the word of God, and it is able to speak to us authoritatively. That's the payoff of this doctrine, that what we have in the scriptures is the very word of God breathed out by God. One of the problems here today is that there are many who would want to say that much, to go that far, and then in other ways undermine this doctrine. And so what we need to do now for a few moments is wrestle with aspects of what we mean by inspiration. There are many who will say, yes, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but then what they say on the one hand, they sort of take away with the other by qualifying it or denying certain aspects. That in debates about inspiration, the doctrine is often affirmed, and here's key, this is why it's tricky, speaking as though it's being affirmed while undermining it by denying different aspects of it. The full doctrine therefore includes, and I give you three things here. The reason I'm sort of emphasizing this idea of aspects of inspiration, it's one of many words, if you say it too many times, it starts to sound strange, but I'm emphasizing this because I don't want you to think in this list I'm giving you three different kinds of inspiration. All right? There's one doctrine of inspiration, that Scripture is breathed out by God. These three things now that I give you under number two are three aspects of that one idea. First, we confess verbal inspiration. Not just the ideas or concepts, but the very words are inspired by God. Remember, what does inspired mean? Breathed out. Not just the ideas or the concepts, but the very words. Now, all three of these things have very specific and elaborate ways they can be argued for. I want to show you one for this first point. It's a sort of a quick and easy one. All of these have elaborate ways, both biblically and philosophically, they can be argued for. What I actually want to emphasize for you this evening is that all three of these aspects are simply ways of saying that in Scripture, God speaks to us and he's able to do so with authority. That is to say, to deny any of these three is a way of placing ourselves in authority over Scripture. So while we could prove these in many other ways, that is actually the central thing I want you to sense and feel and experience. That all of these are a way of protecting the fact that God is able to speak to us with authority. Okay, verbal inspiration means the very words themselves. What we have is examples in the New Testament, there's examples from Jesus and the apostles, where they make arguments based on individual words in the Old Testament scriptures. Where the New Testament writers will make an argument saying, look, this doctrine, this truth is revealed because of what this particular word is. And what that serves as an example of is the scriptures themselves taking seriously that every word is breathed out by God. An example of that is Galatians 3, verse 16. I don't think that one is noted on your outline. Galatians 3, verse 16. This is in the course now of Paul talking about God's covenant with Abraham and how it ultimately points to Christ. And he says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring," that is singular, "who is Christ." Now, the point here is simply this, Paul makes an argument based on an individual word. And by the way, I want to be clear, all these debates I'm referring to are debates within the church, among Christians, between people who want to claim that Scripture is God's word. And that's why we can appeal that Scripture itself makes it clear that the words themselves are inspired. Second, inspiration is plenary. This word means full inspiration. If you're at a conference, there will often be breakout sessions where people are divided into groups for teaching or speaking, and then there will be a plenary session. And a plenary session is when everyone is together. It means full. What it means here is that the Scriptures are fully inspired in all that they intend to say. One of the ways people will try to get away having to really submit to Scripture is by sort of dividing it up into what kinds of things it actually speaks authoritatively to and which things it doesn't. The historic Christian confession is that all that Scripture intends to say is authoritative for us. Now, some of you may notice I am smuggling in some complexity there, all that they intend to say. We have to be honest, acknowledge we're not always right in understanding what Scripture intends to say, that sometimes we think it means to say one thing and really it's something else. We need to bring humility to this. But in all that it intends to say, all of it, we can't partial out categories as though, for example, only things that pertain to salvation are authoritative and things that pertain to how we are to live, well, that's all just cultural. We can't do that. All of it is God's Word. It is fully inspired in all it intends to say. And then third, organic inspiration. The Scriptures are inspired in such a way that God made real use of human authors. Real use of human authors. What this means is as we go to the Scriptures, we expect to see the evidence of the real humanity of the writers. One of the things people will use to attack the Scriptures is they will point out signs of that real humanness. Think of what we just read in 2 Peter, when Peter says that the writings of Paul are hard to understand. There are those who will say, well, now, wait a minute. If that is God's word, if it's God speaking, I mean, it's not hard to understand for him, so why is he saying it's hard to understand? We say, well, it's also Peter's words. And God, in a real way, is using those human authors. He uses their personalities. He uses their experiences. He uses their particular knowledge. For example, in the New Testament, different books use a very different style of Greek, very different styles of writing. Or one of the best examples is the four Gospels. They are, in very interesting ways, very different from each other. And that's especially interesting because they show signs of being aware of each other, perhaps even leaning on each other's notes that they took. And so even while they are aware of each other and at times use each other's writing, there nevertheless are tremendous differences. Well, why are there differences? Because they are real human authors. And the work of inspiration is a way in which God truly uses all of those things about the human writers. This is against what we call the dictation view of Scripture, of inspiration, or a mechanical view of inspiration. That view would say that the writers of Scripture were like robots or puppets, and like they went into a trance, and God just moved their hand and made it write the words. That's not the biblical view of inspiration. God used them in real human ways. This is very important, by the way, for that pattern I spoke of rooted in the Old Testament. That what is happening is real people are testifying to real historical events, and the way they write it has the evidence of testifying to real historical events. I think of the gospel writers. I've used this metaphor for you before. If you are if you're reading a detective novel or watching a police procedural TV show, and there were several people who are accused of being involved in a crime or something happening and they deny it, and you interview those people separately, and if they all say the exact same thing, down to the wording and the details about what happened, what are you pretty sure they're doing? Well, they got together and compared notes, and they're making it up. Whereas in real life, if three people see, for example, a car accident happen, and you talk to them, you talk to those three witnesses, all of them telling the truth and all of them saying what happened, they're going to say different things. They will have noticed different things, they'll emphasize different things, and that reality is a mark of the real historic rootedness of what has happened. Well, the Bible is simply full of this. One sign after another, they were not trying to hide anything or cover up differences. They're simply saying, this is what happened. There's a beautiful pattern in the Gospels in particular. I think of a writer like Matthew. Well, really all the Gospel writers are this way. Throughout the Gospels, they'll often pause and say, this happened to fulfill this scripture. Or they'll say, here's what Jesus meant by this. Or here's why he said this. Or they'll say things that explain the meaning of the events. And as you go through the Gospels, the closer you get to the resurrection, the less they do that. To the point where there's almost a frustrating lack of explanation. The Gospel writers say none of the things that Paul will later say about the meaning of the resurrection. Why? Because all they're doing is reporting what happened. They're saying, this is what we saw. This is what happened to us. In fact, the resurrection accounts are where you find the least sign of them talking to each other or using each other's writings as reminders. They simply do their own thing. Because that is where they are want to be most clear that what they are doing is testifying to real historical events. Well, in that process, what comes out is their particular personalities. Now, if you deny all of that, or often, I think especially of our children, young people, we often can grow up with a more simplistic view of inspiration, that it's God simply dictating things, and if you have that view, and then you arrive at those differences, well, now you have a crisis. If it's simply God dictating, why are there these differences? And so we must emphasize that inspiration is organic. God uses real human authors in a real way. Well, finally, why does inspiration matter? Some of these discussions can feel overly abstract. I know that's the case. Maybe you even felt that way about organic inspiration. Some of these can feel overly abstract. But what is at stake is the character of Scripture as the living Word of God speaking to us today. This is what this is about. This is why the Belgic Confession is saying you need to be reminded of these things. You need to remember of them. That the doctrine of inspiration is constantly under attack both from inside and outside the church. From the very beginning, this is what we read in 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy there are those who are going to be trying to escape what the strict scriptures say. They're going to want to gather to themselves those who will teach something other than scripture, and he warns of this. 2 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. That they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They're going to want to hear other things. And then it says, as for you, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. That there's going to be a drawing away from the word, a desire for something else. And that attack comes in many ways. Sometimes it comes directly, simply an assault, a claiming that God is unable to speak to us authoritatively. People who are bold enough, and this happens in the history of the church, bold enough to simply say, God cannot speak to us in this way. Direct attack. There's also attack by way of undermining. Much more common in evangelical circles, affirming inspiration, but undermining it by neglecting these other aspects. And perhaps most dangerous, simply the neglect of Scripture. Wanting something else to have a more central place, something that will be more appealing. Well, we need to affirm this doctrine to address all of that. As Paul says to Timothy, as God's word, Scripture is able to make us wise for salvation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Again, beautiful. Paul speaking to Timothy as one who has grown up with the Scriptures. And he says, start at verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Bit of a side point, isn't it beautiful? Which scriptures make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ? The Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's referring to. But here's the point. Why does this matter? Why does our understanding of what Scripture is matter? It is what directs us to salvation. Scripture is God's living word of promise for you, addressing you as his covenant people. It is the word by which God proclaims his love for you in Christ. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, the word is the means by which we are born again, made new, renewed as those who belong to Christ. The word as the means by which God created the world, God spoke and it was. The word of promise that drove the story of Israel continues to be the word that we have in Scripture. Indeed, it's God's word, not simply because it was recorded that way long ago, but because it continues to be the living way in which God speaks to us. And finally, as God's word, Scripture is the means by which we are reproved, rebuked, and exhorted as to how we are to live in the context of that salvation. Scripture proclaims salvation to us. Scripture also proclaims how we are to live. Verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That through Scripture, God speaks to us, not just of his grace in Christ for salvation, but his grace renewing us and showing us the way of life that is good. Now, by all means, especially I want to speak for those of you who are aware, perhaps challenged in the past by debates on these sorts of things. By all means, acknowledge the complexity of this. That yes, while Scripture is God's word, we remain sinners. We are mere humans. We never understand everything completely. Peter says Paul is confusing sometimes, right? And so, by all means, we cannot call all of our interpretations God's word in the same way Scripture itself is God's word. Acknowledge that complexity. We are sinners. We often resist what God's word is speaking to us. We need wisdom. Much of what Scripture says must be applied in particular situations in very complex ways. And none of us can claim to have wisdom as much as we need. All of these are sort of humbling reminders that we need to bring to this doctrine. It is true that in real life, things are often more complicated than this summary of the doctrine can make it sound. By all means, acknowledge that. However, beware the false humility that tries to go from that and say, therefore, God can't speak to us at all. You see, that insight often starts with, it often starts with a genuine humility. See, we need to acknowledge my understanding is not perfect. We're sinners. We don't have all the wisdom we need. You know, we got to be careful in how we read Scripture. Absolutely. But that quickly turns into a false humility that says, therefore, we can't ever know what God says at all. Therefore, God cannot speak authoritatively. And you see, at that moment, what maybe started as humility becomes pride. Because now the human being is claiming definitively what God cannot do. I want to suggest to you that we are surrounded by this in the Christian church today. Now, there are times we need to be reminded to be humble in how we approach Scripture, how we interpret it, how we read it. But do not that lead to that false humility of denying that God can speak. God is able to speak. The Creator who called us into existence is able to reveal Himself to us and to do so in a way that we can understand. That the God who spoke the world into existence is the God who has given us language. We are made in His image. All of these are reasons to expect that what God will speak will be in meaningful ways understandable and authoritative for His people and for His church. That God, by His Holy Spirit, renews us, enables us to hear His voice and recognize His voice. None of that is pride. All of that is said in humility, that as creatures dependent upon the Creator, not because of our own strength and ability, we confess that God is able to speak to us and that we are able to hear His word. And the key to all of that, bringing all of that together, is our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. This is what Paul says there so beautifully, that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That Jesus has made God known to us, and that is good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.